You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your kindness and your mercies to us. We are all of all people most blessed that now we get to come together on another day to focus on your word, to be ministered to. And Father, we just pray that you would make these times sweet encouragements for our souls. We pray that you would strengthen each one here at this conference, and we pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted high and exalted. How thankful we are for the sufficient word. Give us the aid of your spirit now in this session as we look to applying that word to the souls of those who refuse to be comforted. And we'll give you the thanks as we ask and pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So let me just begin by describing some common troubles of the soul. And for example, a young mother of three has been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and she is thrown into deep sorrow. A woman finds out that her husband is cross-dressing and going to gay bars. She feels ashamed and even responsible, and her soul is vexed. A young husband and father of four drowns while trying to save a little boy from drowning, leaving grieving wife and children. A wife discovers that her husband is having an affair, and her soul is crushed. A Christian struggles with ongoing depression and has no reason why, adding up to one sleepless night after another. A Christian husband grapples daily with doubt over his conversion and finds no peace for his soul. The Christian woman languishes under oppressive sense of guilt over past sins. The Christian teenager lives with constant fear over her future. The Christian son worries over the fact that his parents are unconverted. Each one of these is a real-life situation which every Christian may deal with at one time or another. And if Christians are going to deal with it, then we in the counseling office are going to deal with it. And so we need to be prepared to help people who are going through such times. And we got an excellent beginning to the conference last night, didn't we, in Dr. Johnson's presentation. And as Christians and as biblical counselors, we know also that this list could go on and on. And I've been counseling now for, well, everything in my life now is a long time ago. So I've been counseling now for a long time. And I hope you understand the context in which I say this, but I will teasingly say, particularly to some of our counselors and my wife, I wish for the day when someone was just depressed. I would be glad for that day. The brokenness that people are bringing into the counseling setting, it's growing worse, isn't it? If some of you have counseled for any length of time, you know this. You know that people are broken. And this list, and you could add to it, could be further expanded. And we're reminded that Jesus said, in this world, we will have trouble. Well, good morning. 8:30 in the morning, and we've already gone over some difficult stuff, right? But this is the promise of Christ, that in this world, we will have trouble. We shouldn't be too surprised about it, but we always seem to be. And each one of these situations affect the soul. And here's the important part of that. Each one of these situations demands a response from the soul. The soul will respond to these different kinds of troubles, these different kinds of trials. And so the question for us, does the Bible speak to such times of spiritual despair? Well, hopefully you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that the Bible speaks to these times of spiritual despair. And I would just say as an aside, and I've been involved with ACBC for a while, as an aside, brethren, I think we should pray. Last night, what we received was prime roast beef from the Word of God. And I look around the sanctuary and I say to myself, Lord, would you be pleased to fill places like this across this nation because people are broken. And we have the answer in the sufficient word of God. Amen? Amen. We have the answer. And so we know that the Bible does speak to such times as these. And yet, we could say that the word of God not only speaks, but it also gives peace and it gives comfort beyond understanding. Some of you will know that personally. You've been through trial. You've been through heartache. And you know that the word of God, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has breathed real peace to your soul and brought real peace to your soul. But at such times, can a Christian refuse to accept the promised peace and comfort of the Scriptures? When people go through such vexing times of the soul, is it possible for them to refuse the comfort of the Scriptures? Well, we wouldn't be here if we didn't think that it's possible, right? So here are some further questions for us to consider. If that's the case, is a refusal of comfort, if it's possible for the Christian, is refusal ever right for the Christian? Is such refusal right for the Christian? You may sit down with a counselee, and the counselee is broken. The counselee has gone through a Job-like experience. And the counselee will as much to say to you, see if you can finish this sentence, I know that's what the Word of God says. Yeah, that's a problem. Right? Because you're dealing with someone who's saying, my circumstances are so deep, I'm just been so afflicted by the sovereign providences of God. I know God says that to me, but I had occasion to be in the hospital room with a member of our church, and she'd just gone through Job-like experiences. It's the first time I'd ever attended the funeral of two adults at the same time. I didn't conduct the funeral, but attended the funeral. And that was her sister and her brother-in-law who died within a day of each other. And then her husband died. And she was in the hospital facing a surgery that could have left her paralyzed. And as we were standing in the hospital, she said, Pastor, am I crazy? I said, are you crazy? She said, yeah. I said, why would you ask that? She said, well, the hospital staff is telling me, coming in, now she's in for back surgery, but the hospital staff is coming in, they're telling me that I'm too happy. I'm too joyful. And they're telling me that I'm in denial. And I'm not really facing the situation properly. And so she said, she was earnest in her question to me. She said, am I not processing? And I said to her, are you doubting whether or not your husband has died? She said, no. I said, are you doubting whether or not your brother-in-law and sister have died? And she said, no. I said, you understand that they're dead. She said, yes. I said, you're processing. Right? I said, but what you're processing in the middle of that grief is the promised peace of God. And he's giving it to you. And the mere fact that you can be joyful in such a trying circumstance is a tremendous witness to this staff of this hospital. They don't know what to do with you. And that's because you are accepting the peace that is coming, that the Spirit of God is giving you through the promises of God. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes we don't do that. And so the question for us, can the biblical counselor help such a distressed soul? When someone goes through what we're talking about and they refuse the comfort of the Word of God, the comfort of the Spirit of God, the comfort of his counselors, can we help them? How can we help them? It's a pretty difficult situation when you're sitting in front of somebody in the counseling setting and you know that this word contains the answer. And they're, yeah, I know, butting their way through the sessions. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And a hard place to kind of get there. So over some years of experience, and I hope some good example from the Scripture, we can see that we have the answer. So if you take your Bible, look at Psalm 77. We're going to look at Psalm 77 together. And in the middle of that, we're going to just talk a minute about Psalm 73. But let's look at Psalm 77. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out with weariness. Now notice this. My soul, what? Refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I'm disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You're the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth the sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way is in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and of Aaron. So as we think of Psalm 77, the author is Asaph, and he's known as the choir master. And Asaph also authored Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. And those Psalms 73 through 83 encompass a dark time for the nation of Israel, and they encompass a dark time for Asaph. So to understand Psalm 77, it's helpful to see that all of Asaph's Psalms follow the pattern, actually, of that very first Psalm 73, those Psalms in that section. So let's also just look there to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph opens with an acclamation of God's goodness to his people. And he says, to such who are pure in heart. Surely God, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But here's Asaph. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. I think probably all of us understand Asaph here. When we sing the hymn, He will hold me fast, right? He will hold me fast. Don't you love it? When I feel my faith has failed, what? Christ will hold me fast. This is basically what Asaph is saying here in verse 2. But look at his trouble. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. Well, we kind of get what Asaph is talking about here, don't we? They speak from on high. Verse 9. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And then note what he says. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. The wicked go on and do whatever they want. And they increase in wealth and they have health. And Asaph says, and I'm serving. And look at me. I've done this in vain. It's pretty honest stuff that we're dealing with right here, isn't it? And so verse 14, I'm stricken. Verse 15, if I'd said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And then here's such help, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see the same thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life makes no sense until I come to the worship of God. You see? In verse 17, surely, now his thinking has changed. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Now look at verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. So here is this pattern in Psalm 73, which helps us to see Psalm 77. And in Psalm 73, too, we see that when it came to personal application of the truth of God's goodness, Asaph struggled. My feet, he says, had almost stumbled. Why? He wondered how the wicked could prosper while he cleansed his heart in vain. In verses 14 and 16 and 21, Asaph may be said to be perplexed in his soul. And the answer for Asaph, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Verse 28, but it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. So this psalm, Psalm 73, helps us to understand the context of Psalm 77. So you can look back to Psalm 77, and we'll come to see that just as in this first psalm, Psalm 73, Asaph takes a personal perspective of events. In Psalm 77, Asaph finds help for his troubled soul. Now, as we come into Psalm 77, let's understand that there is a difference between troubles versus troubles of the soul. Okay? What do we mean by that? We've seen that Christians must endure countless types of travail, but not always will these cause the trouble to the soul that Asaph speaks about, like the woman I have mentioned, right? All kinds of travail, but the soul not troubled. Why? Because there are times when trial or heartache come, but the soul of the Christian is strong and unquestioning. You can take it. No doubt, no, you know, pondering the into the depths of despair. Although the trial hurts, faith yet remains firm and fixed and grows even stronger through the trial. But there is another kind of trouble, and it is a trouble of the soul itself. And there are two types of the trouble of the soul. Two types. First, there are times when trials come and there's a seeming absence of God's presence in the trial, and the soul aches. I've been a Christian for a long time. God saved me early because he knew he needed to get me young. And I would say, by God's kindness, I haven't been into that to the depths like that, but there have been times. In fact, I would say that in the fellowship of churches that we're in, I was just at a conference 2 weeks ago, and I came home and said to our church, and you should pray for your pastors, because I came home and said to our church, some of these guys standing up 30, 35 years in the ministry, and to a man, nearly to a man, they said, we have never seen such challenging spiritual times as we've seen the last 2 years. Maybe some of you are pastors, and you can attest to that. And so sometimes there's the trial. It's out here, but it really doesn't grab me in here. And then there are those times when there's trial, and I have lost the sense of God even in the trial. It just seems that you have no footing in the trial. Thank God that hasn't happened often to me, but it's happened. where you just don't have a sense. I just don't have a sense of God in this. David speaks of that in Psalm 10 and verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Have you ever thought about that verse? Why would God hide in times of trouble? And David asks that question. And I wonder if you've been there. Have you felt as if you were being forced to endure a heartache whose trouble was only compounded because there was a lacking sense of God's presence in the trial? So it's not the trial itself. It's the trial. That's one thing. But now we're talking about a trouble of the soul where the trial is saying, I just don't have a sense of God in this. I don't have a sense of God's presence in this. When I was young, every night, nearly every night, my mom would put us to sleep by singing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Almost every night. That's what we went to bed with. And as an adult, I was realizing, you know what my mom was doing? Well, she was knocking us out, of course. But she was singing to her soul. And maybe the trial was, oh no, I don't know, my brother. He probably was the trial. Those trials where I endured, I sensed God's presence, but now this is the trial where I endure it and I don't sense the presence of God. The immediate trouble is one thing. But worse is, now notice the word, worse is what seems like a lack of God's presence and his intervention in the trouble. This lack of sensing God's presence is actually what becomes the greater burden for the Christian. And that is the trouble of the soul. That is the trouble of the soul. And it's a difficult trouble. As Spurgeon states, the presence of God is the joy of his people, but any suspicion of his absence is distracting beyond measure. Oh, and that's so true, isn't it? The Bible tells us that God is ever near. Yet why does he allow Christians to at times feel as if he's not near? Well, the answer must be that in the particular trial, now watch this, not sensing God's presence is actually best. Take that in for a minute. Not sensing God's presence. It's not that God isn't there. He's promised never to leave us. He's promised never to forsake us. But we don't have the sense of it. And that lack of sensing God's presence, because God never wastes pain, is best. So that the Christian might be made to trust God even more fully. So this means that there are those times, mostly rare times, when God knows that we need not only the effects of the trial, but also a sense of lacking his presence in the midst of the trial. And those are tough trials. At such times, we're brought to the place of having to endure, to a lesser extent, of course, what Jesus himself endured fully on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spurgeon is helpful when he comments, should the parent comfort his child while he's correcting him? Where would the sense of chastening be? A smiling face and a rod are not fit companions. God bears the back that the blow may be felt, for it's only felt affliction which can become blessed affliction. If we were carried in the arms of God over every stream, where would be the trial? And where the experience which the trouble was meant to teach us? If the Lord did not hide himself, it would not be a time of trouble at all, as well as ask why the sun does not shine at night, when for certain there would be no night if it did. So as Christians, we must believe that although it might not feel as if God is present, he still is, and he always will be. Mantra of our church, if you allow me to use the term mantra. We don't light any candles or hum, but the mantra of our church. And what I try to teach our people, and brethren, we live, the air our culture breathes is psychologized, right? From Disney on up. And the theme that I try to teach our people, our faith has to inform our feelings. You cannot live the Christian life based on your feelings. You're going to be up and down, up and down, up and down. That's what a Christian looks like. You talk to that Christian anymore, how you doing? Oh, it, brother, it is so good. God is blessing. I don't even know what I'm going to do. Woo! I don't even know what I'm going to do if God keeps blessing me. So good. So good. Wow, praise the Lord. Yeah, amen. Talk to that same Christian that afternoon. How you doing? My life stinks. It's all over. I mean, right? Up, down, up, down. These are people who live by their emotions. You know, follow your heart gets you in trouble. So one of the things that we have to do in the counseling setting, and it's an arduous task today because it's so ingrained in people, is to help them not to live by their feelings. One of the questions I will say in counseling is, tell me what you think about whatever, blank. Tell me what you think about that. And they start the sentence with, well, I feel. And I say, excuse me. I'm not asking you what you feel. I'm asking you to tell me what you think. And they look at you like, what? What is he even talking about? And that's why I'm telling you. I said, no, you're telling me how you feel. I want to know what you think. Well, what I think is what I feel. Ah, now we've got some place to go, right? Because feelings cannot inform our faith. Our faith has to inform our feelings. So the purpose of God for allowing us not to sense the fullness of his presence, especially a time of distress, is to grow and to stretch our faith in him. Such times are providentially brought to prompt us to fly to and to cling to God by faith all the more. The lack of sensing his nearness may be influenced by many things, none of which, however, really affect the reality of his promised presence with us. Job, right after saying he didn't sense God's presence, writes, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So there will be times when God allows Christians not to have the sense of the nearness of his presence. And we have to work not to doubt in the dark what God has shown us to be true in the light. Job said that he would trust God even if he didn't sense God's presence, and so must we. That's one type of trouble for the soul. But there's a second type of trouble for the soul, and that is what Asaph is addressing, because Asaph, unlike David in Psalm 10, says that God did indeed hear him. He says he gave ear to me. Asaph does not lack the sense of God's presence. He knows that God is listening to him. But what is the trouble of Asaph's soul in Psalm 77? Look at verse 2 again, the latter portion. My soul refused to be comforted. My soul refused to be comforted. That might conjure some pictures in your mind, like, right, what does Asaph look like here? Asaph speaks of the times when the trial is such that Christians, note this now, willfully reject the comfort of God. See that Asaph was crying out to God in prayer, and he's lifting his hands in the night. He's seeking relief, and yet his soul refuses to be comforted. What does a soul in anguish look like? What is Asaph describing for us? Well, verses 1 through 4, we see the spiritual despair of Asaph. He's crying out to God, relentlessly seeking the Lord for aid, praying without ceasing, remembering God, yet still troubled, complaining, overwhelmed, sleepless, too troubled to even speak. This is a guy in anguish. And yet withal, he refuses the comfort that is available to him. Excuse me. So let's consider four major reasons why the soul may refuse to be comforted. In verse 3, Asaph says, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. We note that while he was doing the right things by using the means of grace at his disposal, this is the catch. He's doing all the right things, isn't he? He's praying. He's crying out to God. He's lifting up his hands in the night in prayer, ceaselessly, relentlessly. But the issue was his heart. His heart was not right. And this is why his soul refused comfort. So what are the four reasons which may cause the soul to languish? Number one is spiritual apathy. God bless you. Spiritual apathy or laziness. Spiritual apathy or laziness. In the New Testament, John 5, 6, Jesus asked the man at the pool of Bethesda an interesting question. What does he say? Do you want to be made well? What? A man's at the pool. A man's been there for a long time. And every time the water stirs, he tries to get over to the pool. And Jesus comes and says to the man, after all these years, do you want to be made well? Wasn't it obvious? Wasn't it obvious that the man wanted to be well? See where he was, look what he was doing. Why would Jesus ask that question? Does it seem out of place? Why would he ask that question? The question of Christ makes it appear that this man had actually become apathetic to being healed. Although he does make movements toward the pool, like Asaph, he's doing the things he should be doing. It appears that he's not really interested in being made well. Why is that the case? Human beings have a habit at times of rejecting solutions to our problems because we like using them for leverage. Having a woe is me story to trump other concerns is, unfortunately, a temptation we are all subject to. Watch out for the counselee who can just list the litany of things that have happened to them over the course of their life. I mean, date, time, and the clothes that the person was wearing. It's amazing to me. I get there. And then these are the very ones who tell you that they can't memorize scripture. Oh, I just don't have a memory. Oh, yes, you do. But you're just using all up that juice on the wrong stuff. That's the problem. And they come in with this, I want to be well. I'm doing all the things, but they don't really want it. There's an old saying that says, maintaining a hectic life is easier than trying to change it. You ever heard that? I've changed that to maintaining a sinful life is easier than trying to change it. I think that's the case. Sadly, when it comes to our souls, Christians can act the same way as the man by the pool, making the moves of calling out to God, but preferring to stay the way that they are. That's Asaph. Some Christians will say that they want to change and be different, or that they want to have the right attitude about their trial, or they want to sense comfort in the soul, but inwardly they don't really want to change. It's too much like work. According to John 5:6, this can either be due to the sin of apathy or the sin of laziness. So note that these sins are not necessarily seen in the efforts put into the doing. The man still went to the pool, but rather they're seen in the heart's desire to really change. Secondly, can be the sin of pride. The soul can refuse comfort for the sin of pride. Asaph complained in verse 3. Well, what is at the root of complaining? It's the idea that I deserve better, isn't it? The Greek word for complainer literally means one who is dissatisfied with his lot in life. The root of this dissatisfaction is most often pride. So there's a difference between pride and selfishness. I try to make this distinguish for a counselee. They're very close, but there's a difference between pride and selfishness. I want that is selfish. You have that, I want it. Selfishness. That's different than I deserve that. See the difference? I want it is one thing. I deserve to have it is another thing. Selfishness, I deserve that, is then pride. Many times the soul refuses comfort because they believe they deserve better than God has given to them. They believe that God has withheld good from them. Psalm 84:11, he withholds no good thing. And what ends up happening is they see this good thing and they say, I'm not going to be comforted because I deserve better than this and God is holding it from me. I heard a powerful testimony at this conference a few weeks ago by a pastor whose wife was stricken with multiple sclerosis when they were young in marriage. And brethren, it was a powerful testimony, transparent. And this man stood and said he believed that God had done his wife and him wrong. And ultimately, you ready for this? Watch how sin blinds us. That ultimately, God had not only done his wife wrong and done him wrong, God had done the church wrong. Wow. See where your pride can take you? To accuse God? I've read an article in a publication, claims to be Christian. The title of the article, Learning How to Forgive God. by somebody who should know better. Can I just say to you, brethren, that is blasphemy on its face. You'll never come to a place where you have to learn to forgive God. Why? Because God never does you wrong. So it's our own pride that affects us. It's our own pride that takes us in. And we believe that God is withholding. So that's why I'll say again, work hard. Don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you to be true about himself in the light. If Christians aren't careful, such hurt can turn to nursing hurt and then quickly turn to thinking hard thoughts about God, the Puritans would say. To think a hard thought about God. If entertained, such thoughts will find themselves rooted in pride. Pride has kept many Christians from allowing their souls to be comforted when life has not gone the way that they believed it they deserved to go, or the way they simply wanted life to go. And they don't want to accept that in their pride. This kind of pride only sees what is lost. Watch out for that in the counselee. I've lost one who is very dear to me, my beloved mother. I have lost my child, says another. It's my husband who's been taken away, says a third. While a fourth cries, I've been bereaved of my dearest friend and my soul refuses to be comforted. I've lost my marriage due to an unfaithful spouse. I will not be comforted. But another will say, I've lost my health. I found out a few days ago that I've a deadly disease which will take me before long, and therefore I refuse to be comforted. And another, I've lost my job and all my income. My earthly prospects are all gone. I refuse to be comforted. You know who said that? Spurgeon. Addressing this very issue. And each one of these responses is rooted in pride. What is God's response to pride? Proverbs 8:13, I hate pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Pride is a state of mind, or more essentially, a condition of the heart in which a person has supplanted the rule of God over his life with the rule of his own will. Instead of depending entirely on God, as was God's design, a proud heart now looks to itself to decide what is good and what is evil, says Challies. Souls can refuse to be comforted because they pridefully believe God owes them better than they're getting. And here's a big one, they refuse to submit. I don't want to be comforted by this, because if I'm comforted, then I'm submitting to this and I don't want this. I'm not going to submit to it. I'm going to refuse the comfort. See how it works? Third reason that a soul may refuse to be comforted is the sin of unrighteous anger. I remembered God and I was troubled, Asaph says. When Asaph remembered how God treated him in times past, how sweet his fellowship with God and how wonderful God's providences were to him, and compared that to now how he believed that God was treating him, he was angry at his current situation. The soul that longs to be in control will be angry when they don't have control or only a little control of their situation. Watch out for that. As you deal with counselees who are angry, many times it's control and they don't seem to have it. The soul that keeps a record of wrongs against it is a soul that is sinfully harboring anger. Barnes comments, what often occurs in the case of even a good man, that by dwelling on the dark and incomprehensible things of the divine administration, the soul becomes sad and troubled to an extent bordering on murmuring, complaint, and rebellion. Such a soul refuses to be comforted. Fourthly, we have the sin of doubt. Did you know that's a sin, right? It's a sin to doubt. Sometimes Christians talk about doubt as if, well, we all doubt. Now, I love that too when I'm dealing with younger guys. Well, and you know, Spurgeon was depressed. Well, okay. Spurgeon lied to his mother too. What is that? I assume Spurgeon lied to his mother. I don't have the evidence, but you get where I'm going with that. I mean, Spurgeon's wonderful, but he's not our example in all things, right? No man here is our example in all things. Only the heavenly man there is the example to us of all things. We have to be careful. Some Christians talk about doubt like, well, you know, Spurgeon doubted. Spurgeon, well, okay. Spurgeon needed to be sanctified and made more like Christ too. You're not going to throw anything at me, are you? So let's deal with the sin of doubt, which is a serious sin. It's a serious sin. Although a well-accepted sin in the church today, it's still a sin. It's dangerous because it can soon lead to a number of other sins. As Christians, we must be aware that we cannot comprehend all of God's ways. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to me. No, the secret things belong to God. And we have to remember that. Additionally, God owes us no answers. He owes us no explanations as to his ways. With the sin of doubt, the soul that refuses comfort is a soul that concentrates more on the unknown than the known. Watch that. You concentrate more on the unknown than the known. You see Asaph's questions in verses 4 through 9 in Psalm 77. And see the result of doubting God at the very beginning of verse 10, where he says, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Now, that's some serious doubt. Right? God has changed. Couldn't be Asaph. God has changed. This sin of doubt is serious. And the ultimate result of that is anguish, because, brethren, if God changes, then we're all in trouble. The ultimate result of doubt is anguish. Listen to Psalm 131. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." That's a pretty good response, isn't it, to the situation of dealing with doubt. When the soul trusts God, the soul will be at peace no matter the trial. The soul that chooses to think on what he knows to be true of God will be a soul that can be at peace. The soul that harbors doubt is the soul that will refuse comfort. Of course, the troubled soul can ask honest questions. We know that. But it's not the asking, it's the attitude in the asking, right? So I often will say to our folks, a Christian can ask why, but he can do so in two ways. The first way, why? The second way, why? Two completely different questions, the same, but the heart is completely different in the asking. Rather, the faithful soul will pray for an increase in faith and the necessary humility to surrender when he does not understand. And you're going to have to tell your counselee, as opposed to someone who took the nomenclature, you are not the Bible answer man. You're still not going to throw anything at me, right? They're not coming to you for all of the answers. You don't have all of the answers. We have the sufficient word of God, which gives us the answers that we need. There's a difference. And then points us to live in not having everything explained to me. That's why parents do their kids a disservice. When they tell them to do something, they explain every reason why they want them to do that. God doesn't do that. He won't do that with them when they're adults. You better train them now. My son, he's 23 now, I've heard him say in conversation with other people, "Oh, the thing I hated to hear my dad say the most, because I said so." So now I say to him, "Hey, whatever, because I said so." And it's just a little trial for his soul to help him, you know. The outcome of their questions will allow us to know if they are legitimate pursuits. Bear that in mind. Is it the right question to ask? You'll know by the answer. If it leads to more doubt and despair and so forth, that's not the right question. They are legitimate if they cause a growth of faith and trust in God and his word, resulting, of course, in further peace. Illegitimate questions, then, are those which result in a loss of comfort for the soul. As Christians, we have to work to spiritually check our souls against these four sinful ways of responding to our trials. In these kinds of circumstances, too many Christians add to their divine distress by mistakenly believing that God owes them an answer or an explanation. And when such answers do not come, they have a choice to allow their souls to be comforted by what they know to be true, or to sinfully accuse God and refuse for their souls to be comforted. So let's give some biblical helps in counseling the troubled soul. Well, first of all, here's what not to do, okay? Be careful not to minimize the troubled soul before you. It's enough for you to hear in your data gathering that their soul is distressed. And really, in counseling, you may deal with someone, no kidding, someone whose child has died, and you may be dealing with that in the morning, and you're dealing with that distress and that heartache. And then that afternoon, you may be dealing with somebody who is distressed and has heartache because their dog died. And you can't say, hey, can I show you what real suffering looks like? Okay? Because God is using that to teach them still. So you have to be very careful. You might be tempted, but you have to be very, very careful. Their soul is distressed. That's what's important. And then you don't want to offer shallow counsel to the soul that is crushed by both trials and their response to the trial. Answers like, you know, God's word doesn't really address how you're feeling. All you need to do is pray a little more. All you need to do is read your Bible a little more. All you need to do is attend church a little more. We see by the example of Asaph that sometimes these particular means of grace, while vital, and I'm not minimizing praying and attending church, they're vital, but they need a further element. We'll consider that in a moment. Do not offer the solace of the world to a soul who refuses comfort. Solutions like, you want to raise your spirits, I can recommend you some fine old wine. It will do you a world of good. You should really mix a little more in with society and shake yourself up. You should see this doctor. He can give you a pill for that. So here are six biblical helps in counseling the troubled soul. Here's what to do, okay? Remember that according to Dr. Adams, there are three elements necessary in order for counseling to be spiritually profitable. I hope you know these, but if you don't, you should take them down. It is change by confrontation coupled with concern. Okay, let's explain that a little bit. Change, the goal is for them to come to the place where their soul accepts the comfort of God. That's what we're trying to have for the one who is refusing comfort. Confrontation, in order for change to occur, they will need to be confronted with the possible issues of sin, which is keeping their soul in anguish as they respond poorly to providential trials. And then, of course, concern. Love for Christ and love for them causes us to seek to change through confrontation. So what should you do? Number one is listen. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart, Proverbs 18:22. This is, of course, a cornerstone verse, Proverbs 18:13, for us as biblical counselors. He who answers a matter before he hears it, what is it? It's foolishness. It's foolishness. In verse 4 of Psalm 77, even Asaph had a hard time putting into words his travail. So patiently listen and help to draw them out. You do so by asking probing questions. Ask questions that will address the whole person. Questions that are extensive questions which deal with a number of areas in the hurting soul's life. Questions which reveal behavior and belief systems. Ask intensive questions which will probe how the hurting soul thinks and whether or not he's dominated by his feelings or by his faith. These questions will reveal desires, motives, and inconsistencies in the thinking of the hurting soul. Good questions will lead to core issues of why someone is coming for counseling. They provoke thinking and reasoning in the heart of the person. Thirdly, bring the hurting soul to consider the character of God. This is so vital. So vital. In verse 10, it is as if Asaph is brought to ask himself, can I go on being so distressed and afflicted and overwhelmed? Why am I allowing myself to think this way? Am I only considering my trial and not the God who oversees and allows my trial? Verse 10 is the pivotal verse upon which Asaph's thinking is impacted. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Asaph forces himself to remember two things which will cause his soul not to refuse comfort. One, God's character. Two, God's faithfulness to him in times past. The reference to the right hand of the Most High is a reference to the power of God. In the Bible, when God displays his power, he is said to reach out his right hand. For example, the right hand of the Lord is glorious in power. His right hand shatters the enemy. The original Hebrew of what Asaph is saying here is very strong. This makes me sick, is the translation. The years of the right hand of the Most High. I'm sick, by the way, I'm asking now, and I've spent so many years in the shadow of the right hand of the Most High. It's a little bit reminiscent of someone in the New Testament. Can you think of him? Who was in a pig pen? And the Greek word there for repentance, metanoia, he came to his senses, right? He started to think biblically. So what is Asaph saying? He's beginning to see the folly of not allowing his soul to be comforted by the truths of who God is and his faithfulness. Asaph is now choosing to remember the power of God seen in the character of God, or better known as God's attributes. So you want to teach or remind the hurting soul of God's character. For today, I'm just going to highlight two attributes. Tozer said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing to us. About us. I think that's true. Asaph teaches us that our thoughts about God are never more challenged than when we're forced to endure heartache and severe trial. But after struggling in his soul in verses 11 through 20, Asaph reminds himself of just who God is. God is sovereign. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The Lord of hosts has sworn, surely as I've planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. Bridges states, nothing is so small or trivial as to escape the attention of God's sovereign control. Nothing is so great as to be beyond his power to control it. No detail of your life is too insignificant for your Heavenly Father's attention. No circumstance is so big that he cannot control it. I would highly recommend Bridges' book to you, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. It will transform you if you haven't read it. It'll be transformative as you think about the sovereignty of God. And then it'll impact greatly your counseling ministry. God is great. Second attribute, God is great. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? Asaph reminds himself of the greatness of God via his past deeds, your wonders of old. Creation, the flood, the Exodus, all evidences of the wonders of God's greatness. On this side of the cross, we have even more evidence of God's greatness seen in the coming of Jesus Christ. All through the Bible, we see evidence that God is great. From the creation of the world, to the parting of the Red Sea, to the miracles of Christ, to the final judgment, our response to God's greatness is to humbly worship and adore him. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Following slide is a list of God's attributes. It's provided by Tim Challies. I'm just giving it to you because I give this to counselees. And I think it's helpful. And what I encourage, and I've done this with our people, and I try to do this. Here's a list of the attributes of God. You pray through this list. God, today I thank you for your aseity. You are sufficient all on your own. And you just begin to give God thanks and praise for who he is, his character, his attributes. So I provide that to you. There's a visual theology, I think, by Challies that you can get that. Fifthly, encourage them to follow Asaph's solution. Asaph reminded himself of God's faithfulness. Verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Oh, I love that. Not all translations say that. Some say your way, O God, is holy. But your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Verse 20, you lead your people like a flock. Asaph recounted the number of times that God evidenced his ongoing faithfulness in the past. Then, sixthly, the importance of corporate worship. I wish I had emphasized this more in the early years of my counseling ministry. Corporate worship and membership in the church. I think that was a failure on my part. because it's significant. God's way, verse 13, is in the sanctuary. Gill states that it is in the sanctuary, the temple, the church of God, where he takes his walks. I love this quote. Where, can you imagine this picture? Now you think of the garden, right? Where God walked in the cool of the day. Well, Gill brings this, I think, so well. The temple, the church of God, where he takes his walks and manifests himself, and where the reasons of his providence in dealing with his people are opened and made known to them. God evidences faithfulness to his people by meeting with them uniquely as they come before him in worship. You know, COVID didn't do us any favors as far as the corporate worship of God was concerned, right? And drawing people away from the worship of God. And one of the questions that we had to ask ourselves in our church was, when does health become an idol? Don't throw anything. When does health become an idol? And we have to say, we're going to do what God has called us to do, because we have to worship. Because God is uniquely present in worship. He's uniquely present there. That's the promise. It is particularly in the sanctuary where God is lifted up and rightly worshiped, where his principles and his attributes are learned. We see that God leads his people as a shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. God shows his faithfulness by ordering all the events of the lives of his people down to the smallest detail. Well, that includes all of our pain, and that includes all of our joy. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows exactly what adversity we need to grow more and more into the likeness of his Son. He not only knows what we need, but when we need it and how best to bring it to pass in our lives. He's the perfect teacher or coach. His discipline is always exactly suited for our needs. He never overtrains us by allowing too much adversity in our lives, says Bridges. God faithfully knows how to blend both the bad and the good, how much of each will be necessary to make us more like Christ, thus holy. We're almost finished. But do y'all know the hymn, Day by Day and with Each Passing Moment? It's so wonderful. Strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry nor for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure, watch, gives to each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. It's perfect. That is a perfect summation in song of God's providences and his sovereignty to us. So let me end with counseling application. After sufficient time, care, and concern is shown in counseling by God's grace, the hurting soul will be brought to see exactly why he is refusing to allow his soul to be comforted. This should lead him to confession and repentance, where he sinfully responded to the providences of God. Finally, through the ministry of the Word and the Spirit's work, the hurting soul should be brought to submission. The perfect model, of course, is seen in Jesus Christ. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? So, Spurgeon says that when you and I get to heaven, we shall regret that we refused to be comforted. It's so true. Why do we do that to ourselves? When trial comes, may we never refuse to allow our souls to be comforted by God and by his word. May we be able to so encourage the hurting that they too can have their souls comforted by God. Thankfully, the word of God is both sufficient and powerful enough to conquer even the most troubled soul. God's people said. Amen. So if you would like these notes, you don't have to. But if you would like these notes, you can email me, pastor@cbf.gmail.com. And again, just the notes for this class are only for those in attendance today, if you wouldn't mind. So please don't send them to others. Otherwise, I'll have to charge you, and that would be just nasty. No, I'd never do that. Thank you, folks. I don't know if we have time for... Oh, I am 1 minute early. Somebody put it down in the books. My wife will never believe it. We'll entertain a question if you have one. Yes. The book is entitled Trusting God, and the subtitle of it, Even When Life Hurts, by Jerry Bridges. It's in the bookstore. Yep. Yes.
Mourning and grieving of a loved one who has died.
Yes. No. Yeah. It's called progressive sanctification. Yeah. It takes time. But even in the grieving process, which, by the way, in the Old Testament gives 30 days for the grieving process. But even in the grieving process, the soul can still begin to be comforted. Yeah. All right, folks, thank you. Lord bless you. What a privilege. Thank you. Oh, thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.